Last Lord's Day, I endeavored to introduce this portion of Scripture found in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, these oracles against Gog of the land of Magog. And I had notes galore last week and couldn't find things I'd written down that I was desperately groping for. And so that wasn't perhaps the best way of teaching. And so what I thought I would do is just try to read and understand what's going on here and just try to tell you simply what I know about the passage this evening, hoping that'll be simpler and hoping that would be more understanding and helpful to us as the people of God. Again, I mentioned in the reading that chapters 38 and 39 basically are of similar length. They're also of similar structure, and that a problem is presented in the first part, that the second part comes and resolves. And in the first part, there's the problem of the attack of this entity called Gog from the land of Magog. And though we don't know who Gog is, there are all kinds of guesses, yet it's a mystery as to the exact identity of Gog. I did mention last week there was a Lydian king by the name of Gyges, and he was sort of contemporary. In fact, there's a whole succession of kings that went by the name of Gyges, kind of like Caesar. He had the following emperors were also Caesars, and Pharaoh was the following emperors were also Pharaohs. It's a title more than a name, but there was this original guy named Gyges, and the thing about his name Gyges is it has the same consonants in Hebrew to say his name as Gog possesses. So it might have been that's what was on Ezekiel's mind, but we don't know. We do know that that was a king that gained his authority and power because he was in a position of being a bodyguard to the previous king, and he assassinated the previous king, and he took the kingdom by seeking to overthrow. There's a word I'm thinking of, and that's not coming to me. That he was taking what was not his own, looking to expropriate the kingdom for his own benefits and for his own reasons, for his own purpose. And there's a real sense that this entity called Gog from the land of Magog is just as much as a usurper. Maybe that's the word I was thinking of. Just as much as a usurper as this historical figure of Gyges of Lydia was. But the fact that this is likely not an historical figure, I think, is pretty evident by the scenario that we're given here. We're given this entity that has come into the land of Israel when the people dwell securely. There's nothing of trouble in the land. There's nothing of sin abounding in the land. There's nothing of people perpetuating violent actions against one another. All the scenarios that you read about in the prophets, in Isaiah, and in Jeremiah, and in Hosea, and in Amos, where there was all manner of turbulence in the land, is because God was judging the land for their sins. They were not dwelling securely. He was disciplining them. And the disciplines God brought were terribly severe. Isaiah opens up that God basically says, I've beaten you from head to toe, and you will not relent. You will not repent. You got wounds and putrefied sores. It's all from divine discipline, and yet they did not repent. So here's a land that's dwelling securely. They're not breaking and violating God's covenant. They're walking with God. They're trusting God. And the very fact that we see that there's no army being mustered, they're not looking to coalesce around their king and go up against this army of Gog from Magog, pretty much would indicate we're not dealing with a real historic situation. Rather, we're dealing with a hypothetical situation arising out of the return of the nation from their captivity. They spent years in Babylon, And the promise of God through Ezekiel is a restoration will take place. That restoration is described in the preceding chapters. God's going to bring them back. God's going to put a spirit within them. God's going to give them a new heart. They're going to walk in God's ways. They're going to keep God's statutes. There's going to be a restoration of prosperity. Everyone will have peace under his own fig tree and vine. The picture of prosperity in the nation. That's going to get restored. It's going to be like Eden restored. And when you think about that, having that hope, having that promise given to you by a prophet of Israel, what would be the thing that would perhaps first come to your mind when you anticipate that future situation of returning to the land, being restored to the land, peace and prosperity in the land? If you were a member of the nation of Israel with that history, with the history that that nation had, what would you be thinking? Think about the book of Judges. What would you be thinking as you think of a return to the land? You probably say, what?
A king.
No. Well, you're thinking of they did what they did because they didn't have a king. Yeah, you're right about that. But you'll be thinking that, how long is this going to last? How long will this restoration last? You know, think of the book of Judges when they sinned. What did God do? He brought some foreign nation to go to war against them, to oppress them, to take their land, take their produce from their fields. They were under the lordship of foreign nations. And then God would raise up a deliverer. And that deliverer would bring victory and salvation to the nation against those oppressors. And then the land would have rest. Right? The land would be secure. But then, the next verse would say, and after that period of rest for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, Israel sinned against the Lord. And that cycle returned, and that cycle repeated. And so when you have that kind of a history of a people who knew bondage in Egypt, a people that knew oppression from the surrounding nations, even when they came to possess the land, a people who experienced the ravages of the Assyrian assault upon the northern kingdom, the Babylonian exile. And to think about a return, you would wonder, well, how secure is that? How long will that last? And I believe that what we're given here in this matter of this oracle against Gog of Magog, of the Gog of the land of Magog, is that God is expressing to his people in this hypothetical narrative the security that they possess. And the security is revealed in this hypothetical situation. If this occurs, here's what God's going to do. If something like this eventuates, here is what God is going to do. Now, the fact that it's not a literal figure that we're anticipating, to me, is pretty clear by the fact that God says that the prophets spoke of this Gog previously. My eyes have fallen upon the exact page, but he asked the question, which of the prophets have not spoken with regard to you? There's in verse 16. I'm sorry, no, it's not verse 16. Anybody see that? Which of the prophets have not spoken about you?
17.
17. Ah, I didn't persevere enough in my reading. Look at that. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? Well, in former days, what prophet of Israel prophesied about Gog of the land of Magog? Well, in one sense, none did, but in another sense, they all did. Because what Gog from the land of Magog is representing is really the prototype of the adversaries of the people of God. It's all of the adversaries of the people of God rolled up into one. What prophet didn't speak against Egypt and its tyranny over the nation? when Moses spoke words again to Pharaoh, bringing God's word to Pharaoh. It's the prophecies that were spoken against the Amalekites, against the Philistines, against the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Syrians and every nation that opposed the people of God. God speaking words of promise and deliverance of his people against their adversaries, spoke again and again and again of the sort of thing we confront here in this passage of the oracle of Gog, of the land of Magog. And so it's really all about Israel's security that's put to the test in this hypothetical war in which the destruction of the enemies of God is set out to us. If this event, which might be the worst of your nightmares, the worst case scenario, if that comes about, even then you have nothing to fear because you have a God. You know, if your worst case scenario came about in your life, the worst thing you could possibly think of, do you not have perspectives in God's word that's going to counter that worst case scenario, even if it comes into your life, the greatest of all of your fears, and yet you can say, God's word tells me to fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. And so, though we don't know who Gog of Magog is, yeah, we know who Gog of Magog is. It's the enemies of the people of God. And in the first part of this prophecy, in chapter 38, we have the war that Gog is seeking to wage against the Israelites. We have the problems set out for us. We have the victory over Gog, his destruction, in the final part of chapter 39. And that leaves us with the problem in chapter 30. That's in chapter 38. We're left with the victory of God's people because God destroys their enemies. God has put to the sword the enemies. God has brought about the utter defeat and destruction of Gog. But that brings about a problem in chapter 39. And that's a plethora of dead folk, of dead soldiers, of the people who came against the nation of Israel, now lying dead on the mountains of Israel. And so there's a cleanup work to be done. And it's a cleanup work because this set of things brings about uncleanness. And you have the problem of uncleanness set out to us in the first part of chapter 39. And then you have the solution in chapter 39 as you read of the way in which both the weaponry and the dead people of Magog were disposed. And so in a real sense, you see in the in chapter 38, Israel's security put to the test, and then in chapter 39, Israel's sanctity put on display. How God cleanses the land and cleanses his people, and they do the mop-up operations that were caused by the victory that God brought against their enemies. So I think that's the basic structure you have in chapter 38 and 39. And now let's look to take up some of the elements that we find in the chapter itself. Again, the word of the Lord came to his prophet Ezekiel. And it's a prophecy, again, that is to be given to the exiles in the land of Babylon. And he's to set his face towards Gog of the land of Magog. I'm not sure what that direction that would have been, except for the fact that at least these first nations, the prince of Meshech and Tubal, would have probably made it to be the northwest. Meshech and Tubal were cities in what in the ancient world was called the land of Anatolia during the Persian Empire. Later it became Asia Minor under the Romans. It's the very place in which places like Ephesus and Colossae were located. It's in that region. Modern Turkey is where it is today. It's modern Turkey. You have that land of Meshech and Tubal. So it's in that direction. Ezekiel was to put his face and prophesy against him, saying, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog. which to the Israelite hearing these prophecies of Ezekiel should have caused a great deal of relief. Because earlier on, the prophecies were directed to Israel itself. And God says, I am against you, his own people. God was against because of their sins. Now the face of the Lord is turned away from his people in the way of judgment, and now is toward them in mercy. But his face is against their adversaries in the way of judgment and of wrath and of deep displeasure. And then the Lord says something very interesting about his intentions towards these adversaries of his people, is that he will be the one who is going to direct their every action. He says in the words of verse 4, I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaws. I will bring you out and all your army, hordes and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. I'm going to bring them out. They're not going to take a single step that God has not himself decreed, determined, brought about by his own hand. Isn't that nice to know? That when you're a Christian, God has your enemies under his full sovereign control. There's nothing they can do against you but what he decrees. And what they might mean for evil, God means for good. There's something of this you see in chapter 10 of the book of Isaiah, where the Assyrians were coming against many nations, and God says to them that Assyria is the rod of his anger. Assyria was the means that God was using to discipline the nations, and particularly to discipline the nation of Israel. And he says he does not mean it in his heart. And his concern is just simply to dominate and to control and to bring destruction to many. But God's concern is not the end of destruction, it's the end of the rod of his anger, chastening a sinning nation, bringing them to their senses, bringing them to repentance. And many in the northern kingdom were brought to repentance, even when many, of course, went into exile and utter destruction. Yet there were those that did come to repentance by the disciplining hand of the living God. And so God has good intentions towards his people. And the enemies of his people are under their full control. Under his full control. And so again, we have nothing really to fear. Again, he has the whole world in his hands. He has the powers of darkness in his hand. Yes, the devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But in essence, he still is a defeated foe. And he can do nothing but what God gives him leave to do. Read Job chapters 1 and 2. And you see that that's simply a reality. So Gog, of the land of Magog, is under the full control of the living God. But then as God brings him out, we find that he's joined by a number of other nations. It's not just the nations to the northwest of Israel, but we have Persia. Persia would be to the northeast, if in fact that's the correct understanding of that particular word. And there's some debate of scholars as to whether Persia actually means the Persia that was soon to come upon the world scene and defeat the Babylonians and the days of Cyrus. And again, we're not that far away from that. And they were a growing power in the world. And they join in confederacy with these powers to the northwest. So you have northwest countries, northeast countries. Then you have them joined by Cush and Put. That's African countries. That's Ethiopia and Libya. They're joining in on this confederacy. They're with them, all of them, with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, Beth Torgama from the uttermost ports of the north, and I think that's northwest as well, with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. And again, remember, back in chapters 25 and 6 and 7, I think to 29 or 30, you had the direct nations that surrounded Israel that are described, and they're described in terms of the directions in which they surrounded the nation of Israel, their neighbors, and the neighbors that took joy in their exile. And God says that He was going to bring judgment upon those nations, upon Moab and Ammon and upon Edom, and upon Egypt, and upon Tyre and Sidon. And there were seven of them, all circling the nation. Here we have seven nations, also in every direction of the compass, circling the nations, except these are not near neighbors. These are neighbors at the furthest extremity of what the people of Israel knew. I don't think the people of Israel at the time could have told you, well, what lies beyond the Meshech and Tubal. They probably had no real knowledge of anything that lay beyond. What's further deeper in Africa than Kush and Put? They wouldn't have known. That was the utmost extremity of the then known world. And so the picture is, all of these nations come into a united conspiracy against the people of God. Again, it was nothing that was likely to ever happen in the ancient world. In fact, it never did. It's something that is not likely to happen in the modern world, at least not with horses and swords. And I don't know how you turn that into air-to-missile, weaponry. I don't know how you turn it into the modern weaponry of the modern day. No, it's something that pertained to how ancient armies would carry out their battles with the bucklers and with the sword and the shields and wielding swords, and just the picture that we're given. And they're told as they amass against the nation of Israel, against the people of Judah, He says, be ready, keep ready, you and all your hosts, the whole of the armies that are assembled about you. And you're to be a guard for them. Again, Gog is in the leadership of this array. In a real sense, it's sort of like the seed of the serpent that comes against the seed of the woman. In a real sense, it's like Goliath coming against David. It's all the adversaries of God coming against the people of God. It's what Psalm 2 speaks about when it says the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. And they're engaged in a futile effort to overthrow the living God. James Weldon Johnson is a poet, a black poet of the early part of the 20th century. And I guess his most famous poem is a poem about the prodigal son. And have you ever read that? James Weldon Johnson's poem about the prodigal son. It begins with the words that they turned into a stage play in New York back in the 60s, where the father says to the son, your arm's too short to fight with God. Your arm's too short to fight with, to box with God. You're going to box with God? You're going to take God on and think you're going to succeed? That's a futile enterprise, every bit as much as the prodigal seeking to rebel against the father, seeking to go into the far country with indifference to the God of heaven and earth, as if he was going to be a winner in that situation. You're not going to win the fight. You're not going to succeed in the battle. Simply, your arms are too short to fight with God. Very humorous picture, but a very true picture. And here the peoples of the surrounding nations mustering on the mountains of Israel, and they're coming against a people innocent of any harm or any wrongdoing. They're God's people, returned from captivity. They're God's people, dwelling in peace. They're God's people who are repentant and humbled. They're God's people, filled with the Spirit, and having absolutely no reason why such an army would ever invade the land of Israel. But again, the people returning to the land would say, but how long is it going to last? It's going to last as long as the futility of this sort of scenario is going to be guaranteed by the hand of God. You're secure, folks. Such an assemblage of hostile nations coming against you have any in their own heart that they're somehow going to triumph and succeed. They're going to take the booty. They're going to take the spoils of war. They're going to emerge victorious. They're going to come against the quiet people, dwelling securely, all of them dwelling in cities without walls, having no bars or gates. And they're out to seize the spoil in verse 12, to carry off the plunder, to turn their hand against the waste places that are now inhabited. This new Eden that God has affected. The serpent's looking to come back in. The adversaries are looking to, again, cause the people to stumble, cause the people to fear, cause the people no longer to trust their God. The people who were gathered from the nations, they've acquired livestock, they dwell in the center of the earth. Again, Jerusalem was considered the center of the earth. The joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion on the side of the north, the city of the great king. That was the greatest mountain of all, that was the greatest place of all, the greatest city of all. I know literally it wasn't so, but spiritually it was true. This God was present with them. God dwelt in that temple built by Solomon. God made Zion the place of his habitation. And so all of these surrounding nations, they're going to assemble themselves with their intent to plunder the nation, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock, to seize great spoil. That's their intent. And again, you're a citizen of the nation of Judah, and you say, that is, in fact, our worst nightmare. What could be worse than this kind of an assemblage? What can be worse than this kind of adversary set against us? That's the problem. You see it? That's the problem. How can we be secure when the world's out to get us? How can we be secure when the nations rage? How can we be secure when we live in a post-Christian world? How can we be secure when so much evil seems to be triumphing all around us? Why don't we just quiver and quake and just roll up into a ball and hide? Well, some of us thought that's probably a good place to go or a good tack to take. And I say to you, no, that's not an option. Because though things be ever so bad, though the culture be ever so corrupt, though the ways of the world be ever so wicked, that doesn't stop our calling. That doesn't cause us to say we no longer have a work to do. Again, the gospel came in the first century into a world that was in darkness. That was dominated by the forces of evil represented by the Roman Emperor. Where people were slaves, held in bondage. Where captive peoples were not having any security of life itself. Where genocide was practiced on nations. Where children were exposed to the elements. They didn't want the kid. Just throw them out. Just throw them out. Infanticide was common. And yet in the midst of a world filled with wickedness, filled with evil, filled with self-will and self-seeking and self-pleasing, where homosexuality was not considered to be a sin. I mean, we think we got these problems today. This is the first generation that's faced these problems. Those are the same problems that Paul faced when he began his missions in Asia Minor, when he conducted his missions in Corinth. A totally morally corrupt culture. But he didn't cry about it. And he wasn't seeking to have civil authority be his ally and seeking to come against these evils. He had a greater power than that. He had the weapon of God's word. He had the truth of the gospel to proclaim. The message that transforms. So you could say to the Corinthians, be not deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. neither fornicators nor adulterers. And he mentions two forms of homosexual practice, and thieves and swindlers and all manner of sins he mentions, I think nine of them. And then he says, and such were some of you. That's the culture he preached the gospel in. Look what God did. I'm calling out a church for his name. Turning hearts to righteousness. And humbling people to become his people, his servants. Look what God did in the spread of the gospel in the first century. He said ultimately slavery was outlawed. Infanticide was outlawed. Homosexuality was not the way of the then world. But it wasn't that we sought political power, it's that we had gospel power. And we proclaimed the truth of God's word in the midst of a corrupt and evil culture. I mean, I don't think the stuff we're looking to replace corrupt liberalism with is any better than corrupt liberalism. I think the corrupt extreme on the other side is just as corrupt and just as dangerous and just as fearsome. I don't want either extreme. I want the gospel to be lived it by and to be transforming the hearts of people. That's the answer. It's not replacing one corrupt extreme with another corrupt extreme. It's by preaching the gospel, standing firm upon the word of God, teaching and preaching against both extremes that are not conforming to God's word. Again, Israel hasn't walls. They don't have defenses. They don't have bars. They don't have gates. They have Yahweh. They have the presence of God who's committed to their good, who's promised their security. He's their security. So I'm trying to promote the gospel on some sort of a program of political interests. It's not trying to promote the gospel on the shoulders of some sort of social agenda. It's not looking to promote the gospel upon the shoulders of some moral crusade. It's promoting the gospel itself and all of its power and wonder and beauty and glory. I'm expecting that God will bless the gospel to the conversion of sinners. What does Israel do in the face of this great threat? These people secure, these people dwelling without walls, without defenses, having God as their defense alone. Well, they don't muster an army. They don't look to equip, out-equipped these adversaries. They just know that, as Elisha knew, more are with us than are with them. Because God enabled the servant to see the chariots of the angels of the heavenly hosts fighting God's battles. This is a spiritual battle we're in, folks. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And we fight from the vantage point of not a victory we're looking to achieve, but we're fighting from the vantage point of a triumph that Christ has already won for us. We are victors, folks. We're more than conquerors. What's more than that? We're told we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And I think that's what's on display here, is that the security that's being put to the test in the mind of the returning exiles is that God will fight for them. That God will protect them. That God will defeat their enemies. That God will destroy Gog every bit as much as He destroyed Pharaoh and Egypt of old. Every bit as much as He destroyed the Canaanites. Every bit as much as He destroyed the Amalekites. Every bit as much as He destroyed the Philistines. Every bit as much as He destroyed Goliath of Gath. Every bit as much as He destroyed all the empires that once existed that opposed the empire of His reign. Again, the vision of Daniel, of the empires that would be successive empires, and in the midst of all that, there was the rock, and that was the kingdom of God that emerged. And that kingdom was the lasting kingdom. That kingdom is the eternal kingdom. The kingdoms of men fail and falter. What are the remnants of the Babylonian Empire? What are the remnants today of the Persian Empire? What's the remnants of the Roman Empire? All these great kings and great empires that existed in the world of old, they don't exist today. But God's kingdom still continues. God's kingdom will never cease. God will triumph over his and our enemies. And so you see that Ezekiel is told in the words of verse 14 to prophesy and to say to Gog, "Thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know it? Will you not come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the earth, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army? You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land." I think this is still part of the problem. The division, I think, is in the next paragraph. But still, here is this army coming against them, filling the land. "But in the latter days, I will bring you against my land." Again, that's God that's doing it. It's God that's sovereign over these enemies, "that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before my eyes." What God does amongst his people in terms of their enemies is that his holiness would be vindicated. His holiness would be exalted. The reality of his presence in the midst of his people, his promises fulfilled to his people, will be manifest when they emerge victorious from all of their adversaries. When, in the midst of all of their insecurities, they find security in him. When they're tempted to turn tail and run, they remain steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing their labors are not in vain in him. God reveals his power. God reveals his steadfast commitment to his people. God reveals his holiness in the sight of the nations. Thus says the Lord God in the words of verse 17, "Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants the prophets?" We dealt with that. Yes, in one sense, yes. In another sense, no. None of the prophets spoke of Gog of the land of Magog, but all the prophets spoke about the enemies of the people of God. And they spoke about the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. "On that day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger, in my jealousy." He has jealousy for his people. They are his people. They're the apple of his eye. And no one will harm them. He will be their protector. He will be their defender. He will be their keeper. He will pour out his wrath. Blazing wrath is spoken of against the enemies of the people of God. And God will use even the natural elements of the earth, an earthquake. All creation is at his disposal. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the earth, all the things you read about in the Genesis account of creation, they're all in his hands to turn to his will and to his purposes, to manifest his presence in his goodness towards his people. Mountains thrown down, cliffs falling, walls tumbling. God says, "I will summon the sword against Gog." Israel doesn't have to assemble an army. You don't have to fight for the victory, child of God. You got the victory. Your victory is in him. It's by our faith we overcome. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So remain steadfast. Remain strong. Remain resolute. Resist the adversary in the faith. God will bring the adversary to tumble to the ground as he does to Gog. God summons a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. every sword will be against his brother. They've come out against the people of God, and God says they'll turn to against one another. The enemies of God will defeat one another, will destroy one another. God will bring pestilence and bloodshed and judgment. All the things that the book of Leviticus says he'll bring against his people who defy him and disobey him and are covenant not faithful to the covenant, but those very things now he brings against the enemies of his people, that they may continue to be secure, that they may continue to dwell without fear, that they may continue to know the prosperity and of his goodness as he restores them to himself and he restores them in faithfulness to his service and to his communion, that his presence is in their midst. I will show my greatness, my holiness, and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Again, the end of it all is that people will know that he is the God who works in the affairs of men. He is the God who gathers the people for his name. He is the God who reveals his greatness and his holiness in all of the workings of his providence. The eye of the believer will see it and rejoice. The eye of his people will take comfort in his interventions in human history, and what he's done definitively in the Lord Jesus, and what he does daily in answers to our prayer, and how he draws near. He gives our hearts peace and rest in the midst of all the confusion and turmoil of life in a wicked world, and that we can pillow our heads at night knowing he'll keep us. And again, there's no weapon formed that will destroy us. And again, that we have the victory because Christ has won it for us. Well, this great victory of God over his adversaries, it is definitive, it's real, it's decisive. Being it brings its own set of problems in chapter 39. We'll look at it next week, where there's a bunch of dead bodies around that need to be disposed of, because the dead bodies under the law, of course, would have defiled the land. And so that's a problem of its own nature. And again, I think it informs the spiritual warfare we're called upon to fight, and that the decisive victory of Christ over his adversaries doesn't leave us without work to do. I mean, we don't fight for the victory, but we still fight. We fight from the victory, and we fight in mop-up operations we're called upon to do. There's still work to be done. There's still unclean things to clean. There's still the wretched things of this world that need repair, that need the work that we're called upon as agents of God's change, as agents of God's grace, to bring to bear upon the world in which we live. So these are valuable chapters in my understanding as we see them in the light of the narrative Ezekiel is telling us about, of God restoring his people and God giving to his people the knowledge that in this restoration, this definitive restoration that ultimately points us to David, ultimately points us to Jesus, the Davidic king, his ascending the throne of heaven, his reign over his people. In that definitive salvation of Jesus, the hearts of his people could rest secure. That we are safe, that we are preserved, that we are kept to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us joy knowing that, and give us peace and comfort in the midst of all of the unsettling realities of living in a world of war and COVID and natural disasters and all the rest that meets our eye daily. If we're attentive to the things that exist in a fallen world, it's a troubling prospect. And to know that God is with us, and he is the one who secures our good, should give us great comfort and great security in the midst of a very insecure world. May God be pleased to bless his word, and let's go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful to be able to consider this passage. It's confusing at the outset until we begin to find some principles with which to understand its importance and its significance in the overall book of Ezekiel. We're thankful for this message that Ezekiel gives to the exiles, this message of restoration, this message of wholeness, this message of abundance and prosperity, of peace and of righteousness and joy. And we're thankful that all that he prophesies we do possess as those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we have all the realities and promises fulfilled in and through him. And so we're thankful for opportunities as we have today to put our minds to this portion of Scripture and to consider these things. Now, Father, we ask you to receive our thanksgiving for the blessings we've known throughout this day. And we ask you, Lord, to go before us and the week before us, and that we would approach the days to come, not with a sense of foreboding and dread, not with a sense of being crippled and defeated, but with a sense of confidence and great joy. And so we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people. We ask you to bless your word to our understanding as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.